Certainly like to welcome guests and visitors that we have here that are traveling through on their way home from the feast. Good to see so many of you. Know that Friday was a big travel day for a lot of people. Wanted to share with you something right quickly. I was standing in the back before the announcement. Mr. Gerke walked up and said, "Oh, I think you've got the sermon." I wasn't thinking quickly enough, but I should have said, "Oh, I thought you had it." But I'll try to remember that for the next time around for him. But, this year, my family and I had the opportunity to go to the feast in Antigua, Guatemala. We had a great time with the brethren there. There were, I think the largest attendance that I heard was 520 on one of the days during the feast. I believe that there were 550 expected to attend that site. I'm sure all of us that went to the feast have got our feast stories that we can relate to one another in terms of what we experienced while we were there. I was asked specifically to pass along some greetings to you. There's a gentleman by the name of Jorge Tercero that asked me specifically to convey his greetings to the brethren in the East Texas congregation, and I'd like to tell you a little bit about Mr. Tercero. He, I believe, lives up in the northern part of Guatemala, closer to the border with Mexico, in an area that extends on to the east in the Yucatan Peninsula, which is where the Mayan civilization thrived during its time. Mr. Tercero is a teacher in the school system in the city in which he lives. He teaches English and, I believe, mathematics at the high school level, among other subjects, if I recall correctly. Mr. Tercero speaks at least three languages, one of which is the language called Quechi or Kikchi, and it is a Mayan dialect. And there are several Mayan dialects that are still in use in that part of Central America, both in Belize, which is to the east of Guatemala itself, and then on down into part of El Salvador. About 500,000 people in this part of the world still use the language of Quechi. Mr. Tercero mentioned something that really resonated with me, and he said that one of the things that he was really interested in and felt compelled to do is to translate the Bible from either English or Spanish, and I forget which it was, to Quechi. Translated the entire Bible to Quechi. That it took him 2 years to accomplish that. 2 years. But he asked me specifically to convey his greetings to the brethren here in East Texas. Just before the feast, just before we left for the feast, Dee and I received a text message. It was from an individual who worked in the Spanish department in Big Sandy when it was located on the campus just down the road from where we are today. The individual said that in 1973, he spent the feast with some brethren in the northern part of Guatemala. And he said it was far beyond any paved roads. So he was way up north in that part of Guatemala, which is quite primitive. He and another individual were asked to go down and to keep the feast with a group led by an individual whose name in Spanish is Gamaliel Galdames. We would pronounce the first name Gamaliel, but in Spanish it's Gamaliel Galdames. This individual said that he had not seen Mr. Galdames since that time in 1973 when he kept the feast with them. But he understood that Mr. Galdames had continued in the church. He asked Dee and me that if we happened to see him, if we would convey a very special greeting to Mr. Galdames. We had no idea if that opportunity would present itself or not, because 44 years or so of time had passed from that time to present. Brethren in Guatemala have an interesting tradition during the feast. They have a special Sabbath meal on Friday night during the feast, and the whole congregation basically gathers together, and they have a very short service, and then we have the opportunity to have the fellowship there with them while we had a meal. Everybody just had, it was essentially a huge potluck, but at the table level. And so we had an opportunity to to have some great fellowship with the brethren there, you know, at the feast at this special Sabbath evening meal. Table we were sitting at had a couple of families from Guatemala. I was doing my best to converse with them in a dialect known as Spanglish. That's a terrible mixture of Spanish and English, but that was the best that I could muster on the spur of the moment. Naturally, my Spanish-English dictionary was resting on the top of a table back at the hotel, so that wasn't much help. One of the ladies was sitting there with an older gentleman who spoke no English, and I was sitting beside a young lady who spoke just a little bit of English. During the course of our conversation, the name Charles Dorothy came up. And when I said that name, number of heads, you know, came up with recognition of that name. Dr. Charles Dorothy was the head of what was called the Spanish department back in the day in the 1960s and then on into the early to mid-1970s. You know, as I mentioned, several people perked up at the mention of that name. There was immediate recognition, even after all these years. Then proceeded a, "Do you know Mr. So-and-so?" And it almost was a litany or a record of the people who had worked in the Spanish department in 1973. Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? How is this individual doing? You know, there was the recognition of that visit going back, you know, that many years ago. Including the individual that asked us to convey that greeting to Mr. Galdames. So when his name came up, then we traded places, or the ladies traded places, and there come to find out that the lady that I had been conversing with in Spanglish had a sister who was there at the feast with her family who lives in the United States and is very fluent in English. So once she came to our table, then we could communicate a lot better because she was fluent in both, and she knew everybody there, so she was able to communicate with Mr. Galdames, who was the older gentleman that was sitting there at the table. Now, he'd had some health issues, and he was, not nearly as spry at that time as he was 44 years ago at the feast in 1973. But we had a delightful conversation, and we were able to convey that special greeting, specifically and personally to Mr. Galdames. Young lady that I happened to be sitting by when the meal started, happened to be the granddaughter of Mr. Galdames. And the more we talked, then we came to understand that Mr. Galdames had two sons, one of who's in the ministry there in Guatemala, and their families were there at the feast. So that it was really a special opportunity that we had to see that both of his daughters and their families, two of his three sons and their families, were there keeping, the feast to God. We were able to get a couple of three-generation photos at the stage in front of the beautiful floral display that the brethren there had put together for the feast. As always, I consider it an honor and a special privilege to meet with someone who God reaches out and calls directly in the world, directly from the world. And that he begins to, in many cases, to work with a family and to build a group through an individual or two in a family and to start, to have that calling and that process of adding people to the church, beginning with one or two individuals. And in this case, Mr. Galdames and his wife. I've had the privilege and the pleasure to meet some of those pioneers in the 2 years that I lived up in Eugene, Oregon, back in the 60s. There's families up there that go back in the Church of God to the 1930s, and it was really interesting to be able to talk to them and to discuss with them, their experience in the church going back to the latter 1930s. I've had the opportunity to meet some very special pioneers in the Big Sandy area, and to come to know them and to get to know them and to see, and to discuss with them their Christian journey. I'm sure this phenomenon has happened in every generation from the foundation of the New Testament church on Pentecost in 31 AD down to our present day, that God has picked out people in different times in the last almost 2,000 years and added them to the church. In his feast message, Mr. Franks, you know, talked some about church history, and he talked about how hard it is to track the history of God's people over the last 2,000 years. And I really wish that we had the opportunity to have greater amount of information about, you know, people that God has chosen over, you know, this last 2,000 years, but it just, there's just not much there. It's very difficult to determine and to know, you know, the story of the Christian journeys of individuals over the last 2,000 years. One of the things that I like to do at the feast, or more especially after the shortly after the feast, I like to try to typify or to characterize the messages at the feast, looking for a theme or a predominant takeaway. Today, in the context of our return from keeping the feast, let's consider the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness. Let's focus this afternoon on faithfulness. You know, we've just concluded another cycle of the observance of God's holy days and feasts. If I counted them correctly, there are 28 weeks, or about 4 months, until the Passover on the evening of March 29th, 2018. And I have my handy-dandy little card here that's got a five-year running, you know, glance as to the dates of God's feasts and holy days. I've got one at home, and I keep one at work, to help me to keep the date straight. But I was really surprised when I looked at that, you know, today, and I think, wow, March the 30th, kept the evening before, will be the Passover in 2018. So we will have about 4 months, or we have right now about 4 months between the conclusion of the feast and the last great day and the beginning of the next cycle of holy days in the end of March in 2018. You know, we're entering into a time when we have the predominance or preponderance of holidays in the world. You know, already we see decorations and advertisements for the upcoming holidays that are going to take place here over the next few months. You know, to me, this is the time between the last great day and the Passover in the next year that I typify as spiritual winter, and it's a takeoff from the term that was used talking about, you know, if there were a nuclear exchange, you know, Cold War style, Cold War era style, that there is the possibility that the entire earth could experience what is called nuclear winter. But spiritually speaking, I think this time that we are about to enter, and we are entering, is what we could look at and call spiritual winter. There's not nearly as much spiritual light in the upcoming weeks as there has been from Passover through the last great day in calendar 2017. If you would, let's start in Galatians 5 and look at the fruits of the Spirit from the vantage point of this one that we will focus on this afternoon. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Probably know these by heart, but I'd like to look at them, at one of them in a little different way this afternoon. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. One of the reference materials that I like, the Schofield Reference Bible, has an interesting comment about these nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. His opinion is or was that they're actually divided up into three groups of three. That the first three, love, joy, and peace, in his opinion, express character as an inward state. That the second three, long suffering, kindness, and goodness, is character as an expression toward man. And the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are character in expression toward God. I want to focus specifically only on the one there of faithfulness, but let's look at that as character in expression toward God. If you would, let's turn back and read one verse out of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3 and verse 23, sandwiched in there between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations 3, verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. I believe we have a hymn that has that as part of the chorus, or if not in this hymnal, certainly one that we've had in the past. Great is your faithfulness, speaking of an attribute of God, faithfulness. Now then, back to that word, the Greek word that is used and is translated faith as the attribute of the Holy Spirit in the King James Version, that's translated faithfulness in the New King James Version. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there are a couple of predominant meanings for that Greek word, and this is information from Strong's Greek Lexicon, that faith is the conviction of the truth of anything, or belief. And the second meaning that I think is a little more applicable to my emphasis this afternoon, fidelity, faithfulness, the character of one who can be relied on. Relied upon to do what? And I think that is to remain steadfast in the body of the Church of God. And I think some of these expanses of time that we experience between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets that symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of months in there. What is the lesson for us in that long period of time when we have three that are very close together? They're within, you know, generally within a week and a half or so. And then we've got months, and then we have the last four that are within, you know, basically 22 days. And I believe that the lesson, the unspoken lesson that we can learn from that is we've got to stay the course. We've got to remain steadfast. We've got to focus on faithfulness. From dictionary.com, here's some additional adjectives or comments about, faith or faithfulness. Strict or thorough in the performance of duty. And if we take that and we look at that from the vantage point of spiritual things, then it is thorough in the performance of our Christian duty. This one I really like. True to one's words, promises, or vow. And I think, you know, we all made a commitment. Those of us that are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, when we go back there and we look at those last verses in Luke 14, we said we would do some things. We said that we would love God more than our wife or our husband, as our the situation is, than our children, than anything else. And we made, in that sense, a promise. And I think that is, too, an aspect of faithfulness. Third definition or meaning, steady in allegiance or affection. You know, to Mr. Brown's point in the sermonette, you know, we see steadiness or the lack of when we look at, you know, the body of Christ in a general sense. And I think his point certainly is something for us to consider in terms of how steady are we in allegiance or affection? How loyal are we? How constant are we when we apply his points and his thoughts to this particular definition? You know, and the fourth and the last one that I'll read is reliable, trusted, or believed. How reliable am I spiritually? How trusted am I? And I think that's a question that all of us, as we examine ourselves, can periodically ask ourselves those types of questions and to look at, you know, in that sense, how thorough am I in my Christian journey? Am I living up to the promises that I made back there at baptism and in preparation for baptism? And you can go on your own and look at those verses in the end of Luke 14. How steady in my allegiance to God and to Jesus Christ am I? How loyal, how constant? Here's some synonyms that I like for faithfulness. Staunch, steadfast, constant, consistent, enduring. And I think for me, those are very poignant, thought-provocative words. I'd like to leave you with a question because it's personal and specific to each of us. But what's the opposite of faithfulness? What are the antonyms for faithfulness? You know, Mr. Brown mentioned some of the things in his Christian journey of, you know, 44 years, I believe 43 or 4, that he has observed. in terms of the opposite of faithfulness. And so have we all. I believe personally that the fruits of the Spirit are certainly attributes of God's character. Those nine fruits, I think, are there for us to look at, to think about, and to grow toward. Mr. Brown quoted 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, can we perceive a difference in ourselves individually with each of those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit? Hopefully there is a positive difference. We may not see it certainly not on a day-to-day basis or week-to-week or even month-to-month, but hopefully over a longer expanse of time, we can, when we critically self-examine, that we can perceive a difference, and hopefully that's a positive difference, and that we realize, if we perceive that difference, that the effect that he talked about, the growth in grace and knowledge, has and is taking place in our lives. For the sake of time, let me just read a couple of verses, and then we'll go to Psalm 119 and read several together. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. He is faithful, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's a promise that we can take to the bank. But God, the faithful God, you know, and again, I believe that's one of those, faithfulness is certainly an attribute of God that we are encouraged to develop as a fruit or a product of the receipt of the Holy Spirit that we received at baptism. Psalm 36, verse 5 says this. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. I think that's a beautiful word picture there, a faithfulness that is so expansive that, you know, the author says, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. You know, it's big, it's expansive. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Now, then let's turn to the 119th Psalm, and we'll pick a few verses out of this very long psalm that make these same types of statements. Psalm 119, we'll start in verse 75. Psalm 119, 70, we'll read 75, 86, 90, and 138. But back to 119, 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Hopefully some of the scriptures come to mind in the New Testament about how God deals with us as sons and daughters. He has a special interest in our character development and in our spiritual growth. Faithfulness, you have afflicted me. God corrects us sometimes. Sometimes, depending on our circumstances, it may be a serious correction, but he does that for our benefit, and he does that out of his love for us. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Now then down to verse 86. Verse 86, all your commandments are faithful. Interesting statement. The commandments are faithful. That's all we'll read out of that. Down to verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Basically a restatement of what we read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Endures to all generations. And then in 138, your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Your testimonies are faithful. Faithfulness is not just a physical issue for us in the Church of God living here as human beings on this planet. Faithfulness also is an issue, or was an issue, in the spirit world. Just for your information here, let me read Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15, speaking of Lucifer. Lucifer did not continue in faithfulness. You know, we know that, but maybe we don't directly connect that to this particular topic of faithfulness. 28:14 out of Ezekiel, you were the anointed cherub who covers, an incredibly high and powerful position and office. I established you, says God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Something happened to him. Later, in other places, we read about pride and what that did to him. The choices he made going from, and God names things what they are, from Lucifer, the light bringer, to Satan, which is the adversary, becoming an adversary with God. He did not continue in faithfulness. If you want to, turn to Jude and we'll read verse 6, or I'll just read it to you. It's not a very long verse. But the sixth verse in the book of Jude. Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate. So it wasn't just Lucifer who wasn't faithful or who failed in faithfulness. You know, would remind you of Revelation 12, verse 4, where it says, you know, this dragon drew away a third of the stars of heaven. You know, apparently a third of the angelic creation followed this powerful being. They did not remain faithful to their creator. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So angels, a third of the creation apparently did not remain faithful in their first estate. Let's turn forward to a page in most Bibles, or a page or two. Let's look at faithfulness in the message to the seven churches. Mr. Brown mentioned some of the things about, some observations about that in his sermonette. But let's take a look at a few verses here in Revelation 1 to 3, and let's pick out some of those that discuss faithful or faithfulness. First thing in verse 5 of chapter 1, Revelation 1 and verse 5 is interesting. And this is the introduction to the book of Revelation. I'm just going to focus on verse 5, and it says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is described here as faithful. The firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Across the page or on the next page, depending on your Bible, Revelations 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. That's always scary to hear something like that when you think, wow, I was hoping to miss this one, you know, or whatever, depending on the type of thing that's about to be discussed. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Be faithful until death. This is spoken to the church in Smyrna. And I will give you the crown of life. You know, we're reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 in the context of a grievous trial that people in this era of God's church faced, and that we may face things like that in our own lives, that no temptation has overtaken us except such as common to man. You know, we're told that you know, some of these things happen to everybody, whether they're in the church or not. But it says, but God is faithful. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. That's who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptations will make a way for us to escape, that you may be able to bear it. How do you escape martyrdom? You don't, necessarily. But we look at something like this is, what do we understand beyond the end of our physical life? We have the expectation, the hope of the resurrection. We have the understanding that the culmination of our calling is sonship in the family of God. And so if we're martyred, then so be it. That's a grievous trial. But we know that when we wake in our next conscious moment, we will be a son or a daughter of God in God's family. There is a special faithfulness there from God to us that we can place great confidence upon. We can place great trust on those promises. And they have helped our brethren in the past, some of those who went through this. Hopefully those words will help us in our trials as we go forward in our spiritual journeys. Down to verse 13 in chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation 2:13, and this one is to the church in Pergamos. The third one. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Down to verse 19. Now we're talking, the message is to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, verse 19. I know your works, love, service, and what? Faith. The same Greek word. The same Greek word that is used in Galatians 5. So we could say faithfulness. I know your faithfulness. Or I know the faith that you have. And your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What a commendation from Jesus Christ to that church. Hopefully we exhibit these characteristics in our life and in our time. Down to chapter 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. This one's through the church in Philadelphia. 3:11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's one of those definitions that I read about the meaning of faithfulness. Got to hold fast. Got to stand fast. We can't waver, or we're at greater risk. If we waver, if we doubt, if we're double-minded, or we're at risk of becoming double-minded, hold fast. That's the direction to us all, that no one may take your crown. Down in 14, this one to the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, verse 14, just that one verse. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, Jesus Christ being typified there as faithful and examples for, an example for us all. Let's turn forward a few pages further in the book of Revelation and pick up chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. The point with this is, let's take a look at what this verse says about attributes of those in the first resurrection. Attributes of those in the first resurrection, Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are what? Are called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. They're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. I'd like to share with you some opinions about those three words. I believe that calling can take place over a period of time. And I think depending on whether an individual is what we would typify as a first-generation Christian, saying that this is someone like Mr. Galdames, who God called right out of the world, just specifically right out of the world, or whether it's what some have called a second-generation Christian, and that is an individual who comes in to the knowledge of the truth through family. Maybe you start out as a child, and you see your parents or your grandparents, and if you're old enough to comprehend what's going on with them, you see them go through the struggle and the contradictions that they deal with. They may ask their pastor in whatever church that they're a part of about the Sabbath. You know, why are we meeting on Sunday when the Bible talks about the Sabbath as the seventh day? You know, I saw firsthand my father ask that question of a Protestant minister and got an unsatisfactory answer. He was not satisfied with what he was told. And over a period of time, you know, I could watch him crystallize his conviction that, you know, this is the truth. I need to be doing this. I'm not sure how it's going to be. I'm not sure where it's going to be, but it's not, the current location in terms of where I'm going to church is not satisfactory. This is not consistent with what I can read out of the pages of my Bible. You know, so those of us are at my age, being 10, 11, 12 years old, I could watch my parents go through that process. And so for me, as a second generation Christian, we could, you know, my calling took place over a longer period of time, I believe. You know, and it was my time with my family and watching my parents and learning from their example, their successes, their failures, the struggles that they had, you know, in their lives. But that calling can take place over a period of time. Chosen, I believe, takes place at a point in time. And at some point, we move into a state, we come to be in a state where we are chosen. We have responded to that calling. We've made the commitment. We've done the public pronouncement of our faith in the baptismal ceremony. We have had hands laid on us after we were put under that water completely and brought up. And we received a little bit of God's nature, a little bit of His Holy Spirit. And then what happens? It depends on how long we live. I remember a young man whose name I'm not going to mention. I'd be glad to tell you in person. In private, a young man was baptized at 19. 3 months later, he was killed in an automobile accident. Wow. His Christian journey was 3 months long. There are individuals here whose Christian journey goes back to the middle 1950s, and they're still journeying. They're still walking that path. They are being true to the commitment that they made back there in the 1950s. You know, and then there's most of the rest of us that are somewhere in between. That final word, called, chosen, and faithful, I believe faithful takes place over the rest of our lives or until Jesus Christ comes back. Whichever takes place first. Here we are fixing to be in 2018. I'm thinking it ought to be about March or April of this year, but it's the 14th of October. I thought Jesus Christ would have been here for 40 or 50 years by now. Here we still are in the flesh. The one sobering thing to me about these three words and the three things that they represent is chosen can be undone. Chosen can be undone. And that to me is the issue, I believe, or one of the issues that we face in faithfulness. We have to remain faithful in order to remain in that state of being chosen by God. We cannot jeopardize that state of being chosen by God. That's a really serious spiritual or spiritually dangerous place to get into, is to lose the characterization of being chosen by God based on whatever we do or don't do. I'd like to read a little bit about the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. If you would, let's turn back to 2 Timothy, and we'll read a few verses out of 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Apostle Paul here writing to the ministry and giving instructions and observations right at the end of his life. It is a powerful, powerful chapter to read. So we're just going to read a few verses. 2 Timothy 4, and we'll start in verse 3. I believe that the theme here is do the work and remain faithful. That's what I believe the Apostle Paul's words here in this whole chapter are focused on. That's the central message in this chapter, in my opinion. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 is this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. We've seen that in our lives. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Mr. Brown mentioned some of that. We've seen it. We've experienced it. Verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, as he said to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was on short time. He was about to be executed. Verse 7, he concludes with, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Same Greek word. same Greek word as in Galatians 5 and elsewhere that we've already read. I have been faithful, is what he's saying. What an example. We read through and some of the things that this man went through physically, and we think, wow. You know, beaten with rods, stoned to death and resurrected. All of the things that he went through. Can you imagine being shipwrecked and being out there in the Mediterranean for a day and a half? I think it was a day and a half or a night and part of a day, whatever it says. And you think, wow. You know, I wonder if this is it for me. You know, we're out here. There's no GPSs. There's no emergency, you know, calls, you know, radio calls or anything like that for a sinking ship. We're out here in the middle of the Mediterranean, and there's nobody around. Wonder if this is the end of my life. But it wasn't. And he went on to do a great work. But all of the things that man endured, I have kept the faith. I have remained faithful. What an example. What an example. I want to share with you a story that I heard two or three times while we were in Antigua. My recollection is certainly suspect. There's some variations in the story. Some of you may have heard it. But maybe not. But I heard several of the things in the two or three times that I heard the story that were consistent in the telling. Back to Mr. Galdames and his calling and the group that formed there by the calling of God and in northern Guatemala. Some point this group was having a church meeting on the shores of a lake up there somewhere in northern Guatemala. Mrs. Galdames, who at this time, she's been deceased for about 2 years. But at that time, she intended to prepare a meal there on the shores of this lake of fish that they did not have at that point. Her intent was that the men were going to go catch the fish and that they had brought to this location, you know, vegetables and things like that that they were going to prepare with those fish for I believe it was their noon meal. She asked the men to catch some fish, and then she and the ladies there would prepare them after they were caught. There were other people there in that area. There were other people fishing, and they said, there's no fish here. There's no fish biting at all. Just nothing happening. And so her response was, well, we'll just have a vegetable soup. And her intent was to take all those vegetables that they had brought, and that she and the ladies would figure out how to make a soup out of those. I believe that there was a prayer given in their situation, but I'm not sure exactly of the chronology. But I'm pretty sure that there was a prayer that was offered there about the situation that they were in. All of a sudden, the fish started biting. Church men started catching fish and bringing them to shore. One person told me that, and this I was not able to confirm this with Mr. Galdames, but one person told me that fish actually jumped out of the water onto the bank and that people picked them up. Just as a curiosity, because I like a numbers thing, I said, how many fish were there? Nobody knew, but I was thinking now, the account in John 21, you know, Jesus Christ, the breakfast, how many fish did they catch? 153. What's the significance of that number? I have no idea. But nobody could remember how many fish they caught. But that story was repeated and published, you know, at some point in the distant past in the church, you know, church publication of the day. But I thought about that, you know, with something like that with an early group, an early church group, and God does some remarkable things. Sometimes like that in the beginning. Does God do things like that today? We don't have quite that same experience, do we? But God hasn't changed. You know, we have the scriptural statement specifically that says, you know, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi said, you know, I change not. I change not. So what has changed? He certainly has changed and does change periodically down through the ages how he deals with his people. My very limited personal experience, I have this observation. The healings that I experienced were in the early part of my life. Very early part of my life. I've seen the same thing with others. I don't really understand all of that. I don't understand why that takes place. And I think that sometimes we have the default, we jump to the conclusion of there must be something wrong with us or the church or something rather than looking at it as that God has already validated with, and that's the way I take it. I take it as validation and confirmation. That God has validated that, hey, I'm really working with you. I'm showing you just a little bit of the power that I have as the supreme being and supreme beings in the universe. The two greatest, most powerful minds that have ever existed or that ever will exist. And I'm showing you a little bit. I'm interacting with you a little bit early on here to confirm that this is the real thing. This is the real deal. And I've heard this from other people that sometimes as children, they experienced healing instantly. No doubt about it. Their condition was instantly reversed. I experienced that one time too. You know, but yet God hasn't healed every one of the things that I've brought before him, both as an individual and as praying for someone in the church. He chooses to deal with us at different times and in different ways. But again, it doesn't mean that he doesn't heal. It doesn't mean that we are somehow spiritually defective. We've got to examine ourselves to make sure that doesn't exist in our lives, but we cannot categorically jump to the conclusion somehow that there's something wrong with the church or something wrong with us. God deals with us differently. I'd like to make this point in that context. When you were baptized, was there the evidence of what appeared to be tongues of fire and the sound of a mighty rushing wind? Not at mine. Not at mine. I haven't seen that in my years in the church. But I don't have a doubt but what God gave us and gives us his Holy Spirit. He just does it a little different way. But we look at the timing of that. We look at this was the foundation of the New Testament church. And we see some marvelous things that were done there when the church was established. We see the repetition of almost the identical set of circumstances, depending on how you read the text, with the Gentiles. You know, we see what happened with Cornelius and his family. Some very special things, because that was the first time. The Gentiles were being, you know, had their opportunity. They were being offered an opportunity the same as the Jews and the Israelites were to have God's Holy Spirit. And there were some marvelous things that took place at that time. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, the words of the Apostle Paul about this same subject. I believe my personal opinion is that these three verses say the same thing, or the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing in these three verses that we've just been talking about. We're faced with the issue, let me just quote, read it from my notes here, Isaiah 59, verse 1. We focus sometimes on 2 and the rest of the verses, but 59:1 of Isaiah has something that I think is a reminder to us all. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. That applies to each of us in our Christian journey, ever how long that is. That hasn't changed. God's still there. He still hears us. His hand, he's not weaker now than he was in 31 AD. And now let's go read the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul is saying, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." There's lots of speculation about, was this a person, was this a condition, you know, what was it? You know, I believe we're not told, but that last verse here has a little bit of an opportunity for clarification of what this was, this messenger of Satan, as it's called, a thorn in the flesh, as that previous clause says. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." whatever it was serious enough that the Apostle Paul went to God with this multiple times, asking for relief, asking that this be removed. Verse 9, "And he that is God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities.'" And that's where we can maybe say, perhaps it was the physical condition, but infirmities can be a more general term than that. "I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Did the Apostle Paul get instant healing there? No, he didn't. He did not get instant healing. And yet, I don't know that we could find a physical individual in the New Testament, save Jesus Christ, that did the works that this man did by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So, being instructed for 3.5 years in the desert by Jesus Christ personally, and doing the things that he did, and then pleading to God for relief and not receiving it, and then dealing with it, going on. Faithfulness. Last question, who or what can separate us from God? Let's read the tried and true verses at the end of Romans 8. Who or what can separate us from God? The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, beginning in verse 35, asks that question and then answers it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts breaking that question down into specifics. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Quite a list. Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, we read in the record or the honor roll of faith, as I look at it in Hebrews 11, that last third of the chapter has brethren who are noted as being faithful. They're in that role. They're not named, but that experienced a lot of these same things. It's a sobering read for me to read about what faithful brethren went through in that last third of Hebrews 11. Continuing in Romans 8, verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. 38, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Continuing in 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing, no condition, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An exhaustive list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. But there is something that can separate us from the love of Christ. It's not mentioned in this list. I believe that there is an inference by omission here. It's us. It's us. It's not any of the things that are listed there that it's an exhaustive list. It's an extensive list. None of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. But we have the capacity to separate ourselves from Christ. Each one of us has to face that issue. We can separate ourselves from the love of Christ by spiritual atrophy. We can separate ourselves by spiritual drift. Or we can explicitly separate ourselves by deliberately making a choice that I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. I'm whatever. I quit. And every one of us has to face that issue in our personal lives and in our Christian journey. Will I remain faithful to the end, either of my life or until Jesus Christ returns, or not? It's a simple solution set. We're either going to remain faithful or we're going to fail spiritually. There's no other conditions at this point. I mean, and I'm speaking to people that have God's Holy Spirit that are committed to this way of life. So I'm not talking about non-baptized people or anything like that. I'm talking to people that are definitely church members that have God's Holy Spirit and the journey that we're on. We've just rehearsed that journey for another cycle of keeping of the holy days. But each one of us is faced with the challenge from now until the end of our lives of, will I remain faithful? Will I exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that specific one that is faithfulness, or not? During this time, between now and the spring holy days, let's resolve to hold fast without wavering, to remain faithful, and to look to God for help to remain faithful. Let's conclude with Hebrews 10:23. It says it a lot better than I do. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession or the profession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.